I'm going to start today with a quick review. We learned on Easter Sunday that living in the kingdom of God begins with surrender. We surrender to the God who proved his love for us by atoning for our sins, by sending Christ to atone for our sins. And by surrendering, we're saying to God that you are so good, you are so wise, you are so capable, that we know you would lovingly lead us into a better future than we could ever do for ourselves. And we learned last week that Jesus did not bring a gospel of the minimum entrance requirements for getting into heaven when you die. In one forward phrase, what was Jesus' gospel about? Is it on the screen? The kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. This is the power and the presence and the reign of God is now available to ordinary people. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God. And each moment of our lives, we're invited to live under his reign. And not just that, but the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, our prayer is to be not, God, get me out of here so that I can go up there, but our prayer is to be, God, make what's going on up there go on down here. The kingdom of God is alive and active here on this earth. And that's what we're all called to be a part of. God doesn't ask us just to kind of tread water here until we, you know, get to heaven when we die. Our prayer and our mission is, your kingdom come. God has not given up on this earth, which should fill us with hope. Which is actually what we're going to talk about today, hope. And I would venture to say every one of us in this room has hopes. We are all hopers. As long as we live, every morning when we wake up, we open our eyes, we have hopes for that day or for the next day. We long for and wait for things that we desire. You know, people who are in school, very often they long for, they hope for, they can't wait for that day when they graduate. People who graduate, they can't wait until they get that job. People who are single sometimes can't wait till they get married. People who get married sometimes can't wait to have kids. And people who have kids, you know, they get kids in the house, they often can't wait to get kids out of the house. There are a lot of things that I don't know about the person sitting next to you, but one thing I do know about the person sitting next to you is they have hopes. They hope today or tomorrow something is good. Tomorrow holds something good for them. We're all hopers by nature. And so I want to look today at hope and the kingdom of God. I think this is one of the most important parts of the kingdom because part of what Jesus is saying in his proclamation is, I want you to invest all of your hopes in me. I want you to invest all of your hopes in my kingdom. He wasn't saying what many people misunderstood him to say. He wasn't saying, this is your ticket to get all of your hopes and wishes granted. You know, the grades you hope for, the school, the job, the marriage, the health. He was saying, when all your other hopes are disappointed, and sometimes they will be, I want to give you the ultimate hope. And I was working on this message this week, and I thought of so many people I know. I thought about so many people in this room or in this church who have had hopes that have been disappointed. People I know and love, people you know and love. And I can't tell you how deep my desire is that for you and me, we become kingdom hopers. People whose hopes run real deep and burn very bright. And it's not dependent on how any circumstance in our life turns out. I'd like to start today, all the way back in the book of Genesis. If you have your Bible and want to turn there, Genesis 1, or you can open the Blue Oaks app and just click on Sermon Notes, and all the verses I'm going to use today are already populated there. And here's what I want to do. I want to talk about the kingdom of God and hope, and I want to do this by thinking about the kingdom as a three-act story. I want to look first at what God originally intended for his creation, so what the original hope was, in a sense, and then look exactly at how that got disrupted by the fall, and then I want to look at how Jesus and his followers understood the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and how that changes everything. And finally, I want to talk about what this means for you and me. So first, let's look at what God originally intended for his creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you've ever wondered how God felt about his creation, that the intimate care of God for his creation is expressed in verse 2. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The ancient rabbis had a very tender image for God's love of his creation. This is from an ancient rabbi. I was considering the space between the upper waters and the lower waters, so the second verse in Genesis. And the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters like a dove, which broods over her young. And then there's a second statement, again, ancient rabbinic teaching here. The throne of divine glory was standing in space, hovering over the face of the waters, even as a dove hovers over its nest. The rabbi says God hovers over his creation like a dove, the way that a mother hovers over her children, protecting and nourishing and caring. God had plans, great plans, for his creation, like a dove hovering over her young. So hang on to that image, okay? We'll come back to that. The peak of creation comes in Genesis 2:7. After God created everything else, the writer of Genesis says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." God forms a human being from the dust of the earth. He reaches down and makes a little dust bunny, but it's not alive yet. Old story, a kid hears this verse, you know, from dust you were born, or dust you were made, to dust you will return. And he says to his mom, "I looked under my bed, and I don't know, but someone is either coming or going." God breathes into the man the breath of life. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word breath is the same word as spirit. Only human beings receive breath or spirit directly from God. God breathes into the dust of the earth, and it becomes a living being in God's own image. So remember that, okay? At the end of the sixth day, the writer says God finished the work of creation. At the end of the sixth day, God looks out and says, "Of all that he has created, it is finished." And then he rests on the seventh day. Now, the rabbis noted something. God deliberately leaves certain things unfinished, like the animals have not been named yet, and the garden still needs tending, and he gives human beings things to do. God's plan was for people to help him complete the task. This is part of the kingdom dominion language. There was a two-word phrase used to describe this. It's tikkun olam. It's a Hebrew phrase. It meant to fix the world, to help the world realize its full potential. Now, of course, God could have done that, but he deliberately allowed certain things to go unfinished so that human beings could partner with him. They could help the world reach its full potential. And so God places the man in the garden and tells him to work and take care of it in Genesis 2:15. The first man is a gardener, and he partners with God in the care of God's creation. Tikkun olam. Together they help the world reach its full potential. So that's the first act. God hovers over his creation. God cares for it. The second act is the story of the fall. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." But Satan tempts the woman, Genesis 3:4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be open." In other words, you know, you're really kind of blind right now, but if you disobey God and you eat this fruit, you can be like God, knowing between good and evil. And the woman eats, and the man eats, and look at verse 7. "And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked." What did they experience when their eyes were opened? In a word, despair. They saw the shame, they felt the guilt and death. What they saw made them want to hide from God and to hide from each other and to hide from themselves, and they experienced despair. They had never experienced despair before. Never for a moment a despairing thought had entered their mind, but now they would never be free from it. Now something not only happens to the man and the woman, but we don't talk about this very often, but something happens to creation as well. In Genesis 3:17, to Adam, and he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." So the ground itself, the earth itself, something happens to creation. It actually falls under the curse. Now the earth produces thorns and thistles. Have you ever thought about where thorns and thistles come from? That was not a part of God's original plan. He says to the man, "By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food." He says to the woman, "Your pains in childbearing will be very severe." So remember, this is a part of the curse, bad pain. So that even though her husband is very kind and goes to birthing classes to coach her on how to breathe during delivery, she will say bad words to her husband and reject her husband's coaching and promise to get even with her husband and tell him that she wishes he were not there, which for the next period of life isn't really a bad idea. This is kind of what the writer of Scripture is getting at. Nature itself, God's creation, falls under the curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, the earth is really broken, and no son or daughter of Adam can fix it, tikkun olam. To fix the world is precisely what they cannot do. And Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. Verse 23, "So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." What this part of the story means is human beings will no longer be able to live with God the way they once did, in the old way. There's now a gap between earth and heaven. In the beginning, where did God live? On earth or in heaven? God was present everywhere. There was no gap. Now there is. Now God is not hovering over their lives and their world in the same way. And the primary word for that in the Old Testament is exile. The primary problem of the human race is sin, and the consequence is exile. And I want to read one of my favorite stories of exile from one of John Ortberg's books. This is what he writes. "Many years ago, when our kids were real small, we sold my Volkswagen Super Beetle and we bought a sofa. The Beetle was not very much money, but the sofa was our first really nice piece of furniture. It was a mauve sofa. It was really pink, but for that kind of money, it was a mauve sofa. And when the man at the sofa store found out how small our kids were, he said, 'Don't buy a mauve sofa.' He said, 'Buy an earth tone sofa,' or something like that. And I said, 'I'm over 30 years old. I have a PhD in clinical psychology. I think I can control my children. I'll take the mauve sofa. Thank you very much.' So we took it home. Do you want to guess what the number one rule was in our house from that day on? Do not sit on the mauve sofa. Don't go near the mauve sofa, don't touch the mauve sofa, don't play around the mauve sofa, don't eat in the same room as the mauve sofa, don't breathe on the mauve sofa, don't think about the mauve sofa. On every other chair in the house, you may freely sit, but on this sofa, the mauve sofa, you may not sit, for on the day you sit thereupon, you shall surely die." And then one day came the fall. And there appeared on the sofa a stain, a red stain, a red jelly stain. And my wife lined up our three children, Laura, who was then a little over 4, Mallory, who was 3, and Johnny, who was 6 months. My wife loved that sofa. She said, "Children, do you see that? That's a stain. That's a red stain. That's a red jelly stain." And the man from the sofa store says, "It will never come out, not forever and ever. Do you know how long forever is, children? Forever is how long you're going to sit here until you tell me who put the red stain on the sofa." And they just sat there for a long time. And then Mallory cracked. I knew she would. She said, "Laura did it." And Laura vehemently denied it. And then they just sat there for the longest time, and none of them would admit who put the red stain on the sofa. And I knew none of them would, because they had never seen their mom that mad before. I knew none of them would confess it, because they knew if they did, they'd spend an eternity in the timeout chair. I knew none of them would confess it, because it was I, in fact, who put the red stain on the sofa. And I wasn't saying anything. I didn't want to spend an eternity in the timeout chair. That's a great story. You see, every one of us has stained the sofa. And we all know about exile. Like, from the fall, we all know about exile. Now, you need to know about this. This is crucial for understanding Jesus' mission. N.T. Wright, who's maybe the greatest biblical scholar in our day, he says, understanding this idea of the exile is maybe the single most necessary idea to grasp Jesus' mission as it was perceived by the people in his day. So here's what happens. After the fall, the human race goes into exile. God begins again with the people of Israel. God creates Israel, and they're going to be the community through whom God, Tikkun Olam, fixes the world through his people. And he leads them miraculously. You know, when they were exiled in slavery in Egypt through the Exodus, they were redeemed, they were brought out. And that becomes a major theme in Jesus' day, deliverance from slavery. They were brought into the land flowing with milk and honey. And David sits on the throne, and the temple is built. And they're going to be the way through whom God fixes the world. And then something goes terribly wrong. The Assyrians come, and the Babylonians come, and the Persians come, and the Israelites go into exile. And they're not fixing the world. Now, this is the theological, spiritual, emotional, relational problem of their lives. They're supposed to be the people of God fixing the world, but they're in exile. Everything is wrong. Now, a return from exile would mean the sins of God's people had been forgiven. So these two concepts, the return from exile and the forgiveness of sins, went hand in hand. Let me just give you one example in Lamentations 4:22. The forgiveness of your sin, O daughter of Zion, will be accomplished. He will keep you in exile no longer. So this connection is crystal clear. The prophets wrote over and over about this connection between exile and the sinfulness of God's people and the promise of forgiveness and cleansing of sin and the return from exile. The writers of Scripture say over and over again, when sin has been forgiven, then will come the return from exile. Then will begin the tikkun olam, the fixing of the world. But until then, the exile goes on. Now, I want to look at how Jesus and his followers understood the coming of the kingdom and how this really changes everything. Are you ready? This is where it gets good. All right, so Mark chapter 1 is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open. What does this mean? Mark is not talking here about like some clouds parting in the sky and like sky showing through. This is not some weird cloud formation. This is kingdom language. Something fundamental is happening here. It's the beginning of everything a Christian stakes his or her life on. The reign and the rule and the presence of God has now come to earth. God's kingdom is back. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a what? Like a dove. This image does not come out of anywhere. The image has been around for a long time. God wants the people who follow Jesus to know God is now hovering close to his people once again. The God who was creating something in Genesis has begun a new work of creation. And in verse 14, Jesus goes into Galilee and begins to proclaim the good news, the gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. The heavens have opened up. Jesus is saying, in him, the exile is over. The kingdom now is available to human beings. That is, the presence and the power and the reign of God is now available to ordinary people like you and me. We can live in it if we want to. We can walk right in. Anyone can. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can live in the kingdom of God right here and right now. Now, I just want you to see why Jesus' crucifixion is so devastating to his followers. If you were here on Easter, we read through the story in Luke 24 of the couple who were on the road to Emmaus. And I'm going to read through that again. Look at Luke 24, starting at verse 15. Jesus had already been crucified, and there are rumors that something has happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. You probably remember this. One of them, named Cleopas, a couple walking on the road, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was the prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to end the exile. He was going to be the one to bring the kingdom of God. And what killed their hope is not just that Jesus died. To understand this story, you have to understand the significance of the fact that Jesus was crucified. He didn't just die. He was crucified. Crucifixion is what happens to people who think they're going to liberate Israel, but they're mistaken. Crucifixion is what happens to people who think they're going to bring the kingdom of God, but they're wrong. And it didn't just happen to Jesus. There were at least 10 or 12 movements that externally looked like Jesus within a century or two of him on either side. A young Jewish reformer would gather a band of followers, Judas the Galilean, as mentioned in Acts. He comes before Jesus, he's crucified, and that's the end of it. About 100 years later, another man, Simon ben Kosova, came, and many of the leading rabbis said of him, here at last is the Messiah. And Rome hunted him down like a dog, and they crucified him. You follow a leader who gets crucified, and you're rooting for a loser. You follow a leader who is crucified, and you're on the wrong team. The exile is not over. But then Jesus begins to explain his suffering and death, which they thought was the end of their hope, but it was in fact a part of God's plan. And something had happened that was so good, they had never dreamed of it before. And that something is the resurrection. And I want to say a few things about the resurrection. The Jewish expectation, when they use the word resurrection, was that this would be a corporate resurrection. It was something that would happen to the people of Israel, signifying the end of the exile. And when the resurrection came, that meant the resurrection for everyone. And what Jesus is saying is, in his resurrection, the beginning of the resurrection has now started. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is reflecting on precisely this when he's saying, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, the first fruits of those who have died. Jesus is the first fruits of those who are being raised from the dead. The first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. The rest of the harvest is just a matter of time. Jesus is saying, now the resurrection has begun. And this also explains another text, a very strange text that refers to after Jesus' death, Matthew 27:52. The tomb broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. That'd be kind of a strange sight, wouldn't it? The significance of this is the resurrection has started. It hasn't hit all of us yet, but it's just a matter of time. We live in the day of the resurrection. That's what the followers of Jesus came to conclude. Look at Luke 24:28. So this is back on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his wife. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were what? Opened, and they recognized him. Luke here uses the same wording as the Greek version of Genesis. Their eyes were opened. So long ago in Genesis, a husband and wife had their eyes opened, and they see the beginning of sin and death. They see the victory of sin and death. And the human race lives in exile for thousands of years. And now, Luke says, two human beings, a husband and wife, have their eyes opened, and they see the defeat of sin and death. Do you know what gripped the church and made them, with no resources, with no money, with no power or soldiers, an unbeatable force in the ancient world? It's the reality and the power of the resurrection. Now, just as in Genesis, God finished his work on the sixth day, look at all that he looked at all that he had done, and it is finished, it is good. And so according to John 19:30, on the sixth day, Friday, the sixth day of the week, Jesus is on the cross, and he cries out, what are his final words? It is finished. But now it's the work of recreation. Now it's the work of redemption. It is finished. He has done it. It is good. And on the seventh day, his body is laid in the tomb to rest. Now look at John 20, verse 1. Early on the what? Early on the first day of the week, and then John 20, verse 19, on the evening of the what? On the evening of the first day, N.T. Wright says, John doesn't waste words. When he tells us something like this twice, he knows what he's doing. It's not just that Easter happened to be on a Sunday. John wants his readers to figure out that Easter day is the first day of God's new creation. Easter morning is the birthday of God's new creation, of God's new world. And we live in that world. We live in that new world. We live in the kingdom of God. And the good news is the kingdom of God is available to anyone and everyone right now because of the resurrection. It's available to ordinary, fallen, foolish people like you and me, and we can live in it if we want to, and it's because of the resurrection. It's no accident, N.T. Wright says, that the church shifted the Lord's Day from the seventh day to the first day because we're resurrection people now. We are first day people now because the exile's over. On the first day, John says, Mary is standing outside the tomb. Let me ask you a question. Where is the tomb located? Do you know? It's in a garden. John 19, 41, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden was a tomb. Mary sees Jesus, but just like the couple on the road to Emmaus, she doesn't recognize him. And she's weeping. John 20, 15, Jesus asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, and in a sense, she's right. He's the new man. He's the new Adam. There's this fascinating passage in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't have time to go through it right now, but Paul gives Jesus two titles. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 45 to 48. He says, Jesus is the last Adam and the second man. He's the last Adam. He's the end of the fall. He's the end of the exile. He's the end of the broken race. All of the fallenness and exile fall on him. That had to happen. He's the last Adam. No one has to live a part of that anymore. No one has to. He's the last Adam. And he's the second man. Just as God reached down to a little dust of the earth way back in the garden and breathed, and that man became a living spirit, one more time in the garden, God the Father spoke down, looked down at a tomb, at a lifeless body, the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and that dust came to life. He's the second man. And now all of us can be a part of this new race. We can be a part of this new creation. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. And it doesn't stop there. John 20:19, this is after the resurrection, a kind of a foreshadowing of Pentecost. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples are overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They're starting to get it. Like, this is the resurrection. And Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he did what? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father breathed into the nostrils of Adam and Eve and said, now live, be living beings in my image. Now Jesus breathes into his followers the breath of life, the breath of God, the Spirit of God into his followers and says, receive the Spirit of God. What a beautiful picture of what God is doing for us today as we live in this new creation. He's breathing life into us. He wants us to live in the power of the resurrection. He wants us to live in this new creation. He wants us to live in the kingdom of God. He wants us to live under his reign and power and presence. And so here's the choice that you and I face today. It's the same choice that the couple on the road to Emmaus faced. It's the same choice that Mary faced. It's the same choice that the disciples faced. It's the same choice that Adam and Eve faced. This. Every time you and I face any kind of difficulty or any kind of adversity, we have a choice. We can live in despair. You and I can. We can live in despair. Just like the couple on the road to Emmaus did, just like Mary did, the disciples did, Adam and Eve did. And maybe for us it'll happen like this when I entertain thoughts like, you know, if I don't get what I want, I'll never be happy. If I don't succeed at this project, I'll always be a failure. Or I'm afraid about money, or I'm afraid about some illness, or I'm afraid about what will happen to me, or I'm afraid about being alone, or I'm afraid, you know, of never measuring up. Despair and disappointment and discouragement will rob you of life, just like it did Mary and the disciples and Adam and Eve. It'll cause you to live in regret about the past and anxiety about the future and preoccupation about the present. It'll make you anxious and sad and depressed. It'll make you want to quit. And you need to know that God never does this. God never leads anyone into despair. Let me give you a verse of scripture that may help you to have your mind formed in this regard. It's Psalm 42 and 43. And this is two psalms. We kind of separated it into two psalms, but it's really one psalm. It's the same idea throughout Psalm 42 and 43. The psalmist keeps saying, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" Have you ever talked to yourself? Do you talk to yourself? The psalmist is talking to himself. "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" And then he says these words, "Put your hope where?" In God. And I don't know about you, maybe hope comes real easily for you. Sometimes it does for me. But there are a lot of times in my life that I actually have to fight for it. And those words that the psalmist speaks to his soul, I have to speak seriously to my soul. Sometimes I say them out loud. I do it when I'm by myself because I don't want other people to think that I'm losing it altogether any more than I already am. But sometimes I just say that, you know, I put my hope in you, God. I put my hope in you. And you can do that too. When you face a challenge, like you can do this. You can say, God, I put my hopes in you. God, your kingdom come. God, your will be done. God, let your kingdom come in this situation, no matter what it is. It doesn't mean I can always control the outcome. It doesn't mean it's always going to end up the way that I want it to, but God's kingdom can always come in. And then focus your thoughts around things like, I believe God is hovering over me right now, that he's so close, like a dove, hovering, nurturing, caring, protecting. I believe because of Jesus, the resurrection is a settled fact. I mean, so what on earth, like what in God's name do I have to worry about or be afraid of? I believe that the Spirit of God has been breathed into me and is at work in me and is my great partner throughout every moment of my life. You know, hope will bring energy and endurance and creativity and joy and the ability to deal with whatever life throws at you. It really will. And ultimately, it's the hope that all of this is really true. We're not just sitting here in a building for our health, you know, talking about stuff that doesn't really matter. The resurrection did really start with this man, Jesus. And one day, we all will be resurrected too. And not only that, but God's redeeming work will not be stopped. In the words of Paul, in this great section on hope in Romans 8, the creation itself that is now under the curse of thorns and thistles, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And God will redeem the world. He'll fix the world. And Jesus says, it's all true. And he asks you just to put your hope in him, to put all your hope in him. And then Jesus says this, and I want to leave you with this, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And so I would say, let's go into our world sent by Jesus and bring the kingdom of God, bring hope into our world, into our relationships, into our homes, into our work, into our school, into our neighborhoods. Let's bring hope into the world that is filled with so much despair, starting today, starting tomorrow morning. All right, let me pray, and then Nick's going to come lead us in a closing song. God, we're all dealing with situations that maybe are devastating for some of us, maybe are uncertain and bring fear, but we can cling to this hope that we have because of what Christ did on the cross and because of his resurrection, that we are a new creation. And even though we'll go through pain and trials in this life, and maybe one day suffer and die. It's going to happen to all of us. We have hope. We have hope that one day we will be resurrected into a new life because of the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. And God, I pray that we live in that we live in that reality of that hope this week as we live our lives, as we go through whatever situation we go through. God, I pray that you would just fill us with that perspective, with that hope. God, help us to lean in to you and to trust you. And God, I pray that this week, as we just consider this, as we sit with this and reflect on this, that maybe you would bring us to a new place in our relationship with you and our relationship with others. As we're maybe reflecting and we're thinking, like, how downcast is my soul? But we're going to turn that and think, no, but my hope is in God. And it's going to change our whole perspective. Would you do that for us? And we ask this in Jesus' name.